The following message is from Living Waters Church in Elk River, Minnesota. For more information about us, visit livingwatersmn.org.
Usually around the 4th of July, I like to do something that reminds us of our Christian heritage in this nation. And there is incredible evidence that over the 400 years since, landing on Plymouth Rock and the pilgrims came over with a determination to preach the gospel and to bring the light of Christ to our nation. We have seen the hand of God in so many ways, and history cannot deny it, though they try to deny it. Though much of our school books have become secular in nature and don't want to name specifically the name of Jesus Christ and attest to the miraculous provision, I'll tell you, there's still enough evidence around in our nation to know that to say we are not a nation founded upon Christian principles and upon not just a God, but the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're just being really deceptive. We're denying the foundation upon which this nation has been built. It's interesting to me that a tour of Washington, D.C., there are evidences that are inscribed in granite that will not be removed. They're there to testify of godly men, godly women, who throughout the course of our national history have laid their lives and their fortunes on the line because they wanted to pursue something that was called freedom. They had a vision out of Scripture what government should look like, that government was always there to serve people, that was to pull out the best in people and to set people free to run with what was in their heart. And government was really supposed to be something that kind of stayed out of the way and allowed people to run with the dreams, the visions, the passions of their heart. And you know where they got that, right? Isn't that what the Scripture's all about? Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Isn't that what church government should look like? I believe so. So as we approach the 237th year of the Declaration of Independence, if my math is right, I did it pretty fast, but as we approach the 237th year from the Declaration of Independence, we could really get discouraged by looking around and seeing what we're seeing today, right? Has anybody been discouraged with it? Yeah. Have you been disappointed with some of the rulings? I mean, come on, have you felt like you're losing something that was so precious? And you at times feel like, well, what can we do? What can we say? How can we, what can I do about it? Have you felt helpless? I want to encourage you that you are not helpless. Amen. I want to encourage you that it really doesn't matter what it looks like, what you're seeing, what you're hearing, what's happening, that you are in a critical part of the future direction of these United States of America. Hallelujah. And I want to encourage you that, I'll tell you, even if you don't see the shift and you don't see the change in your lifetime, your prayers and the faith that you add to so many others' prayers are going to make a difference. Amen. What I've seen in history, and biblical history with the nation of Israel, it seems like the prayers of the saints, you wish that it would have just happened, boom, right now, and everything would have happened, everything would have been all right. But it seems like it takes many years for something to turn around. I don't understand that. I don't know why. But I know this, that the people of God are living for something that they don't yet see. It's one of the principles in the kingdom of God that we will give our lives and our hearts to something that we may never taste of. I'll tell you, last week we had a young man here. I talked a little bit about this future generation. I may never see what this next generation is going to accomplish, but I'll tell you what, I am putting my foot in the ring and I'm saying I'm part of what they're doing, even if I won't see it. And I want to encourage you as believers in the nation of the United States of America, the things that you pray, the things that you know are of the heart of God, the things that you have seen, the things that you have tasted, the belief system that has been formulated in your life and in your heart really matters. And I want to encourage you, believe for this nation. Get a vision for this nation. I refuse to join the naysayers that say, well, America is just going to hell in a handbasket. I refuse to believe a system of theology that says, nah, God has just kind of forgotten. The devil's going to get this big, powerful whammy at the end days and just hold on. Do what you can to hold on. That is never the posture that the Scripture provides for the believer. You will never see it in Scripture where you're just holding on by the bare thread. Amen? Amen. In the meanwhile, we're living in a reality where ungodly decisions are being made one after another. And I wish I could tell you what the future of the United States looks like. I wish I knew the combination. I wish I knew the formula of how much is God's sovereignty and man, believers, believing and praying in belief, calling in the things of God. I mean, what's the right mix? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered in your life, what's the right mix? When is enough faith enough? When is enough people to make a majority enough? I don't know. Those are questions that I wrestle with. Those are things that in my own heart I don't quite have an answer for. But those are also things in my heart that I will not allow me to be moved from a faith position for a people that I know that God loves and a nation that I know that God loves. I want to talk a little bit this morning about the history of specifically from the signing of the Declaration of Independence just a little bit before that onwards, that I've been seeing a parallel between many of the major happenings in our nation, many of the tragedies, many of the wars, many of the things that have happened. I'm seeing a parallel between those things and revival awakenings of God. For instance, the first great awakening, which was would have been the years from, say, 1730 to 1760. You know what? I should probably start off with a scripture, shouldn't I? Just to make this official. No, this is really, what I want to do is I want to pick up a little bit from where Nathan left off last week. Do you remember? For those of you that weren't here, we had a young man preach, and God moved on him sovereignly. He didn't preach what he thought he was going to preach because God just moved on him as he started to rap, of all things, you know. And one of the things that he quoted was 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which has been the mantra of the church for many years now. And yet I don't believe that it's been the lifestyle of the church. I believe we're coming into a lifestyle of repentance, the grace of repentance. But how many of you remember when Nathan started just weeping? Could you feel something coming on you? I mean, good. I'm not talking about some crud depression. I'm not talking about that. Not anger, not bitterness, not, you know, well, I'm going to fight this thing. Just a compassion and a passion for our nation. Did you feel that coming on you? He was broken about the abortion thing and the millions of babies that have been slaughtered. And I know that that's just a real large issue with Nathan. And there's many more issues that we could look at concerning that. But I want to read a little bit of the background of the scripture that he quoted in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. The setting is the dedication of Solomon's temple, When Solomon, verse 1, chapter 7, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. How many want to be in that kind of a worship service? Doesn't that sound good? I pray for the day where I just can't even stand to minister. Ah, there goes my sanctified imagination again. Oh, Jesus, do it. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord. And they go on what they're saying. Let's jump over to verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, four things there, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Verse 13 is really a very, very accurate description of where we're at as a nation. The affluence that we once had financially, how many have been seeing the locusts eating that thing up pretty quick? We went from a very, very prosperous nation. What's the national debt now? Is it $16 trillion? $17 trillion now? Well, it goes up so fast. It's like, you know, the thing just keeps turning so rapidly. And we consider ourselves a wealthy nation. Now, I don't know, $17 trillion in debt is not wealthy. We need to wake up to the fact that the locusts have been eating our harvest in this nation. They've devoured the land. They've sent pestilence among our people. How many... The disease, there's more diseases in our nation on people than we've ever seen before. Our lifespan has been extended, but it's been by artificial means. And sometimes the quality of life by the artificial means that have been coming, it's like, come on. You know what I'm saying? But we seem to, as a nation, want to keep pumping ourselves up with the positive statistics, all of the good things that are happening, all, you know, everything is bright and cheery and sunny. But can you see it from heaven's perspective this morning? Now, you guys know, I don't usually talk like this, do I? Because I am a preacher of hope. I am a minister of hope. But I want hope to be something that we see where our nation is at, so that we can be moved into a place where we know that we can call upon the God of all hope. Okay? So, please, I'm not degrading where we're at as a nation. I'm just being pretty realistic that we look an awful lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13 right now. But here's my hope. If my people... Who is that? Do we have to wait for the heathen to turn? Do we have to wait for the unbeliever to turn? Do we need to wait for the politicians to turn? You know, this puts a responsibility squarely where it belongs. Those who have been given authority through the person of Jesus Christ. You and I have been given an authority. And if we, the church, the body of Christ, will humble ourselves, that's a hard one, isn't it? Have you seen in the past, generation, the past 40 years, the arrogance in the church? Have you seen us looking like love? Have you seen us looking like compassion? Have you seen us looking like Jesus? I think there's pockets, there's places. But I'm talking about when people think of the Christian church, I'll tell you, I think what people see a lot is the same thing that they see from everybody else. They say, what's the difference? You know? Now, I'm not here to make excuses for the church. I'm not here to criticize the church. I love the church. I'm not here to condemn the church. I'm here to say that I am part of the church. And I am not ashamed to be called part of the bride of Christ. But I want to model and I want to lead the way when it comes to this thing of humbling myself, walking in humility. Amen? You guys on board? Praying, seeking my face, turning from our wicked ways. All of those things. If we, the body of Christ, will receive a grace from on high to walk that way, there's a promise. I'm going for the promise. Right? How you guys doing? You going to go for the promise? Can you believe God for the promise that He will heal our land? The first great awakening, the year is about 1730, roughly 1730 to 1760, were amazing. I love studying American revivals because I know that our nation has always walked hand in hand with the revival movements of God, the awakening. Some people get offended by the word revival. I'm sorry. I don't see people flopping on the ground. That's not revival to me. To me, revival is hearts being awakened to the reality of a good and loving God who is passionate about people. That's revival for me. So if you have a view of revival of just being these disorderly meetings where all this weirdness is going on, please shift. Shift. Understand it's a matter of the heart. God is after hearts. God is after transformation of hearts. God is after awakening of hearts. And when I talk about revival, some of that other stuff might happen. Some of it might be of God. Some of it might be of people and flesh. And I just don't care. All I want is hearts to be awakened. That's all I want. The first great awakening, Cane Ridge in the western expanses of Kentucky. There was nobody out there but the criminals, the murderers, the thieves. The people that were running from the law were the ones that crossed over the mountains and moved westward. So they were out of the western expanse of the nation at that time. Out ahead of the lawmen, there was no law out there. It was told that people, when they fought out there, they wouldn't quit until one person was killed, had an eye guide gouged out, or had an ear bit off. Okay, that's the clientele that I'm talking about in the First Great Awakening. In the First Great Awakening, there were times where people would gather at these, what they called communions, and 20,000 people would get in their wagons, pack up their families, pack up their food. They didn't have, you know, the Coverns wasn't down the street, right? I'm talking they had to cut down woods so they could fit people in. They had people preaching from 7 different preachers preaching at one time because the crowds were so massive, and they'd be on a tree stump preaching the gospel. And people were being awakened. There would be hardened criminals. They had a number of different manifestations that were happening. One of them was people would just all of a sudden come under the power, and they'd be what we know to be slain of the Spirit. And it happened once to, there was an eyewitness, 2 little girls this happened to, and the mom started freaking out because she thought her girls were dead. And then all of a sudden, after, you know, an hour of this, they jumped to their feet and they started preaching a gospel they had never heard, and hardened criminals would walk by them and fall in tears in repentance. I mean, the guys that were biting off ears and murdering, and they would fall in repentance, and their hearts would be awakened to God. There was just all sorts of things happening in the first great awakening. It wasn't just on the western expanses, but some of the manifestations. How about this for a manifestation? Now, this will freak you out. You think, you know, signs and wonders. Wonders are just signs that make you wonder. One of the things that this particular observer observed as he kept track of some of the things, he went in as a bit of a skeptic, okay? He came out a believer. But he called it the singing exercise. In the singing exercise, the person would be singing a beautiful, melodious, worshipful tune to God. But it wouldn't be coming out of their mouth or out of their nose. It'd be exuding from their chest. How many think that would change your theology a little bit? But the amazing thing, as we look at the First Great Awakening, so many other things are happening. But one of the amazing things that came out of the First Great Awakening, as that kind of slowed down, came to a bit of a halt, was just a few short years later, the nation declared independence from Great England. Now, some of the people that would have been affected by the First Great Awakening was, for instance, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was moved by, touched by, and became a very good friend of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a revivalist who just preached all over, all in the known United States at that time, and he'd have massive crowds that would gather and that would get saved. The First Great Awakening was really an awakening of the church, mainly. People got saved, but it was mainly awakening of the church. How many know the American church needs awakening right now? How many want another great awakening? How many want it to begin with you, with me? I want it to begin in this house. We haven't started to see it yet. We haven't scratched the surface. Oh, we've seen some amazing things, and I'm so grateful the presence of the Lord. I love what God is doing here and what God's done in us. But I tell you, there's a part of my heart that says there's just so much more. There is so much more. And I cannot sit back and just allow good enough to happen. Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, all the founding fathers would have lived through that period of the First Great Awakening. They would have seen and heard the testimonies. Benjamin Franklin was a newspaper printer in those days, and he gave a lot of space to George Whitefield's sermons. He would report on the magnificent things that God was doing, all leading up to the Revolutionary War. When we read the writings of the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, many of the debates that had taken place in the early days of the founding of our government in this nation, it was all biblical language. Why do you think that was? I believe it's because the First Great Awakening awoke something in the hearts of men and women that wanted to pursue a government that looked as much like heaven as they could on planet Earth. They derived, you know, the three branches of our government, the executive, judicial, and legislative. That is a direct revelation from, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 30, where God is our king, our lawgiver, and our judge. Thank you. And the writers, the framers of the Bill of Rights, when they're trying to figure what kind of government are we going to have, somebody got the revelation, this is what the scripture says about that. Let's do this. Amazing. The history that we have. The Second Great Awakening comes along. The years of the Second Great Awakening, approximately 1800 to 1840. They had camp meetings. Finney was on the loose at the time. Actually, the camp meetings weren't until the Second Great Awakening. That was my mistake. The camp meetings were the Second Great Awakening. However, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, Benjamin Franklin, that all preceded the revolution. The camp meetings were actually in the early 1800s. And that's what was happening out on the western frontier. In great cities like New York, Charles Finney was on the loose. And Charles Finney would, the anointing was so on him, he would walk into a factory and people would just start shaking and weeping at the presence of God. It was known that the owners would shut down the factory and say, man, until this is over, we can't work, you know. Let's just have a revival meeting. Prayer meetings were happening all throughout the city. Now, you got to understand that New York City in that particular era was an ungodly, ungodly place. I've heard estimates as high as 1 to 12, the ratio of prostitutes to men in the city. I've heard others that say 1 to 30. Who knows? I wasn't there. I couldn't count them. But, you know, you read what statistics you can. But it was a godless environment. And Charles Finney would walk into those places and hardened sinners would just fall in repentance. The power of God would come on people. Now, how many know that just a short 20, 23 years later, this nation, after the Second Great Awakening, this nation came into one of the bloodiest wars that almost divided this nation. It was a civil war. There was something awakened in the hearts of men and women in the Second Great Awakening that said, you know what? We cannot tolerate slavery. We cannot tolerate treating human beings like pieces of chattel, like animals. We can no longer tolerate this. And people, again, because of the conviction of heart, I believe that came from the Second Great Awakening, it stirred them to move them to the place where they laid everything on the line in order to set a people free, just because that was the justice issue of the day. That was the high point. That was the thing. That was the button. That was the thing that needed to happen in those days. All through history. The 1850s to the 1900s was the Third Great Awakening. William Booth, Dwight Moody, Salvation Army. It was the time of the Industrial Revolution. Railroads were being stretched out from coast to coast. A time of real expanse and growth. And yet, there were a lot of issues of morality that were being confronted by the church in this awakening. The Third Great Awakening probably could have been thought of as a holiness awakening. William Booth, the Salvation Army, started addressing the issues of poverty, started addressing the issues of moral injustice. The different churches were being awakened to this thing of righteousness, of holiness, understanding how God felt about these things. Prostitution, pornography, women's rights, women's suffrage, prohibition, alcohol abuse. All of these things became issues to the church of these awakened people. And the preachers, the ministers of that day would preach in such power that conviction would fall upon people. Masses would get saved. Masses would turn from the wicked ways. That stretched all the way into the first part of the 20th century, 1904, 1906, the Welsh Revival, of course overseas, but had a direct link into the Azusa Street Revival. In Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. How many know about the Azusa Street Revival? You know some of the things that were going on there? It was said that the cloud, the presence of the Lord, would be so thick that children would be playing in that. They'd try to capture the presence in the bottles. You know, there was one guy had a leg, lost it in a farming accident, and the leg grew out. Right there. Another with an arm that had been severed, and the arm grew out. People described it. First came the bones, then came the muscles, then came the skin, and it even produced fingernails. In America, come on. People would get off at the train station a mile away from the meeting house, mile and a half, 2 miles away, and they'd fall like cordwood on the dock at the railroad station because of the presence of the Lord. Several times, they didn't have fire engines, but the fire, horse and buggies, the fire brigade was called out because people saw fire shooting up out of the roof of this meeting house. But the people inside didn't know anything about it. People describe it and said, well, there's this fire that came down from heaven and then a fire that went up and they met. It was a lightning and it was like, but nothing was burned. the power of God. It was a movement of the youth. There were 18-year-olds, 17-year-olds, 16-year-olds, and they'd be gathered in the meeting house. And the leader of the revival was a black man, a one-eyed black man named William Seymour. At that time, segregation was still kind of happening, and he wasn't allowed to preach other places, so he went and found somebody who was hungry for a revival. And they started meeting in a house. It outgrew the house. It met on the lawn. It outgrew that. And so then they had to go into this old chicken coop that they remodeled and put some wooden benches down and started meeting. He was kind of a weird dude. He'd come down to the meetings, and he'd have a crate on his head, like just a wooden crate on his head. And he'd stay under there until he felt like God told him, okay, come on out. During that time, worship was happening. Some of these young people were running around, having people stand up in wheelchairs, and healings were happening. But then when he'd come out from underneath the crate, then the miracles really start happening. He had a habit of, they'd bring people in from the convalescent home, and there'd be a dozen of them in a circle, and he'd say, every one of you are going to get up. They'd bring them in the wheelchair. And he'd say, every one of you are going to get up and start dancing. And one by one, these crippled elderly people get up out of their wheelchairs, link arms, and start dancing. People got saved. Lives turned to the Lord. Out of that revival spawned a couple of different denominations, one of which was the Assembly of God. That revival touched every part, every corner of the earth. In America. That revival, those revivals preceded World War I, the Great Depression, hard times in America, the dust bowls where entire, my dad talked about the Dust Bowl years. He was a farmer in North Dakota. And he talked about how they had some really prosperous years. And they had so much grain. They just stacked it all. They couldn't get it all in their barns. They just put up snow fencing, stacked all the grain in there, and there was mounds of grain. And over the next couple of years, it all just went bad. And then the Dust Bowl hit. And they didn't have, they used to try to find cow chips to burn for fuel. They'd end up killing their horses, his team of horses that he plowed with, that actually his father plowed with. He was a little bit young at that time. But he saw these things. Incredible, incredible just hardships. And yet during that time, all of our national leaders would talk about prayer, would talk about intercession, would talk about repentance, would talk about fasting, would talk about seeking God. Our national leaders understood that the hope that would come by believing in a living and a true God, coupled hand in hand, I believe, with the revival that took place, that third great awakening that just lingered on into the first part of the century. World War II. There's reports. Have you ever read any of the reports of people that prayed during World War II? People in Great Britain and in America. There are things that happened in World War II that just shouldn't have happened. One of them were decisions that Hitler made that really cost him the war. He went directly opposed to his cohorts and their advice when it came time to... They were doing great with the Blitzkrieg, okay? They were just kicking butt everywhere they went. But he decided to go up into Russia and to try to take Moscow. And it was just a silly decision. He didn't have the manpower. He ended up taking people from his army that were really doing well and bringing them into a strange country where they weren't prepared to go. Many of them froze to death. It was just a horrible tactical decision that Hitler made. Why do you think he made that decision? Prayer? I think it had a lot to do with it. I mean, there were praying people saying, no, this injustice cannot go on. This murder of countless millions of people, senseless murder, cannot go on. This aggression must cease. Amen? So all through our history, how many lived through the early 60s? You know, there was a revival in the 50s, the healing revival of the 50s. That's a fun one to study. I mean, there were people like Jack Coe, and he'd have pictures of his tent meetings, and they'd have thousands of people in the tent meetings, and they'd have stacked in the corner all the wheelchairs and all the crutches and all the leg braces that people had left behind at the meetings. Meeting after meeting, person after person, numerous people. Billy Graham got his start in the late 40s, early 50s, during that time. Just an amazing move of God. And what's amazing about that move of God to me is it was fraught with jealousies. You know, one tent revivalist would find out how big the other guy's tent was, and he'd go and have one made just a little bit bigger so he could claim to have the biggest tent in the nation. And there was jealousies, and there were all these things happening, and yet God was still pouring out his Spirit. God was still moving in the hearts and the minds of men, women, and children. Amazing. But then we faced a new kind of war. It was the Cold War. How many remember in the 60s crawling under your desks when the sirens would go off? You know? Talking about knowing where the nearest bomb shelter was. How many remember the fear? It was really a very, very real fear. The reality of the United States of America being open to attack was a very real possibility that nuclear weaponry could be used against us. You remember that?
Yeah.
I believe that through the 1950s, people like Eisenhower, who was a president, and Kennedy, and many of the people that were national figures of that time, I believe were touched by revival. They gained a courage and a strength. Even some of them weren't necessarily godly men, but still they knew the power of keeping the Lord God before people's minds and consciences. And they'd quote Scripture, and they'd pray. They'd bring hope. I remember a headline, I'm believing it was 1963. I was a paper boy. I had a paper route. And I remember reading a headline that said in big, bold letters, "God is dead." Anybody remember reading that? In the Minneapolis Star and Tribune is where I saw it. It was the first time in our national history that somebody had dared publicly to print something like that, that had dared publicly from a higher place or position to declare something like that. And in 1963, the early 1960s, I believe we found ourselves in a new kind of a war. And it was a war that we as believers weren't really prepared to fight. We weren't prepared to wage. And it was a war that our nation was just very, very subject to. And the morality, the downturn of morality, the free love, the free sex, the hippie movement, the drug culture, all of those things that at one time would have been held in a corner and done in secret, and maybe in some of the big cities, and would have been looked down upon, now all of a sudden was front and center, and it was the thing to do. You had college professors that were going on trips and declaring LSD was just an okay alternative high and a fun thing to do. All of a sudden, we had presidents that were broiled in scandals, of whether sexual scandals, you know, President Kennedy and his alleged affairs with Marilyn Monroe, and they're fairly well documented that he was a womanizer, all the while keeping the happy face of the first family with Jackie Kennedy and kids in tow. Watergate. President Nixon, first president to be impeached. All during that time, in the 1970s, another move of God, just an incredible move of God, the Jesus People movement. I'm a product of the Jesus People movement. I got saved in 1978, right towards the end as that movement was kind of winding down in the early 80s. But the Jesus People movement was unlike the other movements. The Jesus People movement just grabbed all of these. It was a countercultural movement. In other words, many of the people that got saved were people who had been disenchanted with our nation, with our political system, with all the lies, all the hypocrisy, and they said, man, I want out of this. And they checked out of society, basically, and went and lived in communes and had their free sex and had the drugs, and it became a countercultural movement where God reached into those people, the least of the least likelies, and he starts saving people. If you were here when Kevin Dedman was here, he has quite a testimony of Lonnie Frisbee, who was one of the main leaders of that movement, and the miracles that were taking place by the hands of these hippies whose lives just weren't all together yet, and they'd lay hands on people and people would get healed. Miraculous things had happened. And it was a movement of the 1970s, but there's something peculiar about that movement that I believe has hurt us to this day. That was the first movement of God in our nation that I can see, that I can find, where it did not include national leaders. It did not include the rest of society. It was a countercultural movement that just took all the hippies and the people that had checked out and didn't really care about the schools, and they didn't really care about the entertainment. They didn't really care about government. They just wanted to live off the land, enjoy Jesus, get high on life, and wait till Jesus came back. The second coming of Christ was just a big deal with them. And I mean, when I got saved, I thought, man, Jesus is coming back in 5 years. I'm not even going to see my 30th birthday. Here I am, almost 60. You know, but it was a movement that by and large did not affect mainstream society. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see the tragedy of that? It was at that time where the church, it just seemed like we didn't want to touch the thing that was unclean, so we didn't want to get involved in the entertainment business. We thought all the politics is crooked, so who wants to give themselves to politics and lawyers, and who wants to give themselves into the entertainment world? You know, and we just kind of withdrew from all of the decision-making, culture-shaping dynamics of a nation. I believe right now we are reaping what was sown in the 60s and in the 70s. I believe a movement that God wants to bring has got to touch every dynamic, every facet, every place in society. I want to encourage you, if you're younger here thinking about careers, man, do something that matters. Do something where you can get into a place where you have a voice in our government. You have a voice in entertainment. You have a voice in the school systems. Parents, I would encourage you to start to mold and shape your children into a vision for the future. I love Bethel Church. They say if you don't have more than it's either a 200 or 300 year vision, you're short-sighted. How many of us have a 10-year vision? Guys, this move of God that we are pregnant with, that we're on the doorstep of, that I know that God wants to bring, has got to start with a repentance in the household of God. I believe it's got to start with pastors who will repent for our arrogance, our divisions over our petty little theological differences. I believe it needs to move into the body of Christ, where we have separated ourselves from others because they don't speak in tongues, because they don't worship the way we do, because they're dead, because. And we have all of this stuff that we have labeled other people with in our arrogance. That stuff has got to cease. I know I'm being really straight, but I tell you what, this hope that I have for the nation depends on the body of Christ stepping into her place of authority, stepping into her place of holiness, stepping into her place where we again become famous for our love rather than for our criticisms and our judgments. I want to finish with two scriptures. They're the Great Commission, very familiar. But I love them. I still love. These are the Lord's words. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our marching orders. All authority has been given. We have an authority that we haven't started to scratch the surface on. But our authority will run very silent, run very deep at times. Your authority in the private place before God becomes manifested in the open place. All of our proclaiming and shouting and all the stuff that we do to try to manipulate and control society will not be heard in heaven. There is a time to speak. There is a time to minister truth in the public place. But I'll tell you what, until it's done in the secret place, we have no business. Mark chapter 16. You guys okay? You're scary. You're scaring me. Mark chapter 16. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And here's what happens. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Say that. The Lord working with them. Everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. All of the great awakenings, all of the healing revivals, there was a manifestation and a declaration from heaven of the power of God. All the religious jargon and all of the stuff that we try to control and manipulate society with will never move society. I believe that the thing that we need to cry out for and to look for is that we will not preach and teach with empty words of man's wisdom. That when we're working next to somebody on the assembly line or in the cubicle in the office, when we're in the grocery store, that we will be a people that hear something from heaven and we have got to declare it. And that a God of power will release a powerful manifestation, manifesting himself in the words that we speak, the words that we preach, the words that we teach. Do I have hope for our nation? I do. Now, may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that I've spoken some pretty truthful things, some pretty straight things here this morning, but I'll tell you what, until we know where we're at and where what we know what we're turning from, how are we going to know what to turn into? I believe there is a powerful revival that is at hand. And I believe that your prayers and my prayers, your tenacity, my tenacity, my crying out for, my refusing to settle for what we've seen in the past, your refusing to settle. If you're here in this church, you're a pioneer. Did you know that? You are. You are. We are not a church that can settle on, oh, look at all the great things that have happened, the revival of 1996, 1998, oh, the move of God. I'll tell you what, I'm grateful for those things. I am so glad for those things. Those things changed my life. But I cannot settle there. Our nation, the world, is depending on you and me, walking in the authority and in the power that is provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. There's good news. Jesus wants us more than you and I do. All he's looking for is a people who are open and yielded, willing to walk in humility, willing to turn from the stuff of life that detracts. All he's looking for is a people who want to love. All he's looking for is a people who will represent rightly his name and his glory. Anybody here like that? I know you are. Father, we posture our hearts this morning in a place of faith, God, in a place of hope, in a place of believing, God, that we've seen throughout the 237-year history, God, that there have been desperate times, God, there's been times where there's been poverty and sickness and disease and hatred and just, Lord, injustice that has run rampant in our streets. And God, you have been faithful in the past, God, to bring revival. You've been faithful in the past to stir your church to repentance. You've been faithful in the past. God, I've seen the revival fire is burning all throughout this land, all throughout this nation, God. There are revival fires burning. There's pockets of revival. There are people who are getting a hold of the kingdom of God. And we're just waiting, God. We're waiting for you, Holy Spirit, to blow upon these pockets of revival, God, that there'd come a fire that is absolutely unquenchable and unstoppable. Father, let it be in this house, God, that we'd be one of those embers glowing, God, that we'd be one of those fires that are burning, believing, hoping, trusting, looking to you, God, learning of your heart, your passion for this nation, your passion for the church of this nation. Come, Holy Spirit, do in our hearts the things that you want to do, that we want to lay all of our fortunes, our very lives on the line for the advancement of your kingdom in all of its glory, in all of its beauty, in all of its purity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. I want to encourage you throughout the next week or two, as God just starts to move on your heart, that he may be showing you some areas where you just need to repent, where you just need to get right, where you need to do some business with God. I want to encourage you, just go there. Just do that. Allow God to do something in your hearts. We'll have prayer teams up here. Oh, did you have a word?
Yeah, I wanted to share a bit.
Come on up. You can be seated for just a minute. I'm sorry, the teaser. I'll let you go in just a minute, please. This is important.
I just wanted to share a vision that I had during the worship, and I thought it was just for me personally, but in line with your sermon, I just felt prompted to come up and share it. But while we were worshiping, I saw heaven tilted to the side, which I thought was an odd position. And so I asked God about it, and he said it was a pitcher pouring out. And I said, well, what's it pouring into? And if you've seen, the dollar store sells these little capsules that look like pills, and there's a sponge inside. And if you add water, it opens into different animal shapes or whatever. And I felt like he was pointing to the seeds of his people, and we don't know what we're going to become.
Yeah.
And what I saw blossoming up was flowers. I saw Mack trucks. I saw grapes, bananas, and balloons. It was like so random, just random. And I feel like the Lord's, his word to us is, don't be afraid to be you
there
as you
go.
Soak in his presence.
There you go. Good word. Good word. How many can receive the outpouring? That's a very vivid picture, because what we're going to see in the future, people say, what's the vision of Living Waters? I tell you, I have a hard time telling you where we're going to be, because I don't know. I just know we're going. But it's going to involve each one of you allowing your hearts to soak up the presence and the Spirit of the living God so you can be uniquely you. You don't have to look like me. You don't have to look like Billy Graham. You don't have to look like Bob Puller. Thank goodness. Don't tell him I said that. But, you know, really, that's a good vision. I encourage you, spend some time soaking before the Lord. Allow him to birth some things in your hearts, okay? Okay.